And as they go out, I invite you to please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the back all the way to the Apocalypse of Jesus, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and chapter 8. If you read ahead and studied the passage for this morning, you perhaps thought, as I did, this is why the revelation of Jesus Christ is so neglected in the church today. This is difficult and strange stuff. But also how encouraging and how needed and necessary this is today. Surrounded by paganism, surrounded by hatred and hostility, how desperately we need a word of encouragement to stand firm in the face of the opposition that we face all around us, swirling all around us. Well, last week we looked together at chapter 8, starting in verse 6, all the way to the end of chapter 11, which was the entirety of this third apocalyptic vision, this vision of the seven trumpets. And we looked at that main point, the main point of this third vision, that God will vindicate and rescue his people just like he promised. But until then, we ought to expect the world not to treat us any better than it treated our king. And this morning, we now return right back to verse 6 of chapter 8, as we now go back through the vision a little more slowly, like we've done with the previous visions. I consulted many a commentary this week, and I was reminded once again of that G.K. Chesterton quote that I began this series with, that St. John, in his Apocalypse, saw many strange monsters, but nothing as strange as one of his commentators. Chapter 8, starting in verse 6, I'll read all the way to the end of chapter 9. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. The hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Well, we see in these verses the trumpet judgments, the trumpet blasts. And sometimes we fail to hear the warning, to see the signals of what's about to happen. On April 18th, 1983, the U.S. Embassy in Beirut was bombed. 63 people were killed. The Islamic Jihad claimed responsibility. Then on October 23rd, the same year, 1983, the U.S. Marine barracks in Beirut was bombed. 242 Americans were killed, along with 58 French troops. Again, the Islamic Jihad claimed responsibility. Then on March 16th, 1984, the Islamic Jihad kidnapped and murdered political officer William Buckley in Beirut. On February 26, 1993, the World Trade Center in New York was bombed by Islamic terrorists, leaving 6 people dead and 1,000 injured. On August 7, 1998, the U.S. Embassy in Kenya was bombed, killing 291 and injuring about 5,000. Almost simultaneously, on the same day, a bomb detonated outside the U.S. Embassy in Tanzania, killing 10 and injuring 77. Osama bin Laden was responsible for both attacks. On October 12, 2000, the USS Cole was attacked, killing 17 U.S. sailors, injuring 29 others. It was another attack carried out by the followers of Osama bin Laden. All these were warnings and anticipations of the catastrophic events that took place on September 11, 2001. Almost everyone looking back admits that. But no one saw what was coming from these warning signals, from these signs. And I would argue that the trumpet judgments function as warnings. They're signals of the great judgment to come. That's what chapters 8 and 9 are about. We fail to see sometimes the obvious. Now, some of you know that the trumpet is one of my all-time favorite instruments. Now, there's very little that I love to do more than to listen to the masterful playing of the trumpet by Miles Davis. My computer screen background, if you've been to my house, is a picture of Miles with his trumpet. But trumpets in the ancient world, in the Old Testament, they didn't function primarily as musical instruments. This isn't Miles Davis here. No, trumpets were used to sound the alarm. They're warnings. They're warnings announcing impending judgment, danger. For example, Joel chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Sound the alarm. Judgment is coming. We see that same use of trumpets in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Zephaniah, the announcement of coming judgment. The passage that I just read from Joel, that very passage goes on to describe an army pictured as locusts and also creatures with the appearance of horses that will devastate the people in their land as an expression of divine judgment when Babylon comes, Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. Here in our passage, at the sounding of the fifth and sixth trumpet, the Lord takes that very symbolic language from Joel and speaks of devastating locusts and horse-like creatures, which will be an expression of judgment from God poured out upon those who refuse his son. We won't have time to look in detail today at all of the ways in which the Old Testament richly informs and colors all six trumpet judgments. But for any of you wanting to really enrich your study by seeing all of these Old Testament allusions in our passage today, I recommend that you take a look at Greg Beale's excellent, marvelous commentary on Revelation. Either the 1,245 page version or the newer abridged version. The trumpets here serve as a warning, announcing God's judgment. They announce impending judgment, divine judgment. And maybe you're saying to yourself, well, I thought it was the seals that announced and inaugurated God's judgment. And the sixth and the seventh seal, they picture that final judgment, the last judgment, the great and final day of God's wrath as history came crashing to an end. How can there be any more judgments if the final judgment has already come? Well, this is a good time for a reminder. So remember that what we have with the trumpet vision, the trumpet's vision is a recapitulation or a retraversing of the same reality of the seal's vision from a different angle and with different emphases and intensity. It's the period from the ascension of the conquering Lord Jesus to the right hand of the Father to his second coming in final cataclysmic judgment. And that's why you have so many clues that you're meant to read them together this way, the seals and the trumpets. Both the seals and the trumpets come in sevens. In both, the first four come in rapid succession. And then more time is spent on the final three. In both, you have a significant interlude between the sixth and the seventh. And with both the seals and the trumpets, they come to a crashing end with peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake, symbolic of God's final judgment. Now, you may disagree with me here on the structure of the revelation, and that's fine. We're dealing with non-essentials of the faith here. Non-essentials with a capital N. Solid Christians who love God and love his word have different ways of interpreting this book. Even in this church, we don't all have the exact same view. And what I'm doing is I'm not trying to pressure anyone to change your mind if you approach the apocalypse from a different perspective. But what I'm doing is I'm giving all my best with the gifts God has given me to understand and faithfully exegete and apply this book. Your job, what I expect from every day springer, is to hold fast to what is good and right and discard the rest. As always, to be a good Berean. And all of us who belong to the Lord, all of us can together rejoice in the main central message of this book, in unity we can all revel together in the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and his sovereignty over history and his bringing all things to an end with the judgment of the wicked, the vindication of his people, and their eternal salvation and glorification in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen? Amen. That's the main thing. That's the big picture. But I must tell you, as best I understand it, the book of Revelation is not a chronological history textbook. It's not a linear chart of scientific precision. It's not literal. It's apocalyptic imagery and symbolism. It's like a piece of art. Or better yet, it's a musical composition, like a symphony with many variations, each variation recapitulating the original motif and theme, and yet simultaneously adding something new to the composition as it hastens to its crashing, thunderous crescendo and to its glorious crowning finale of the last two chapters. Well, enough stalling. Let's get into these six trumpets today. And all I'm going to do is I'm just going to walk through these six trumpets in order and Lord willing to help you understand them. So, six trumpets, 6 points. First, the first trumpet, verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. Now, remember, this is coming in answer to the prayers of God's people. They're crying out for vindication. Chapter 6, verse 10. Their prayers go up as incense to God. Chapter 8, verse 4. And then God's judgment falls. God answers the prayers of his people. And if the blood and the hail and the fire reminds you of God's judgment on Egypt, from Egypt with the plagues, I believe that's intentional. Not just here, but all throughout our passage. In Exodus 2, right before God sends Moses to Pharaoh in chapter 3, it says in Exodus 2:23, it says, "The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning." Their cries go up. God hears, and in response to the prayers of God's people, God begins to act. And I believe that this is structured the same way in the apocalypse here, because what we're seeing is the ultimate and final exodus. When God delivered his people from Egypt, he delivered them through a series of plague judgments against their enemies. When God is going to deliver his people in the Revelation, he's going to do so through these plague-like judgments. God is delivering his people through these judgments. And he's going to take them to this greater promised land, the new Eden, the new Jerusalem, which descends from heaven in Revelation 21 and 22. This matters because it shows us that we are sojourners. We're sojourners, strangers, aliens who've been delivered by God's judgment that fell at the cross. And we're sojourning through the suffering and judgments of this fallen and judged world. But we're sojourning toward this new and greater promised land. This first angel blows his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood come from heaven. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up, all of it. Well, we know not to take this literally and chronologically, because later in our passage, in chapter 9, verse 4, the locusts are told not to harm the grass of the earth. And yet, here's the imagery of all the green grass being burned up. I take it that what's being pictured is God's judgments throughout history. The Lord is telling us that the judgments are occurring on the earth, that these judgments that are occurring on the earth are like trumpets, like the trumpets outside Jericho warning of the judgment to come. And this is encouragement for God's people. Remember, the apocalypse is written to an oppressed and beleaguered church being persecuted and likely tempted to think, where is God in all of this? And so the Lord shows them in these visions that he is at work judging this wicked pagan world. This vision is steeped in Old Testament biblical imagery and allusions and is written in a style that would have been readily understood by the original recipients in Asia Minor, in the churches there, but much more readily understood than the church today. And so we are not on safe ground to see a fulfillment of this judgment in terms that could only be understood in the 21st century. I did read some very outlandish commentaries this week. There is no warrant whatsoever for seeing this as an expression of something like acid rain or atomic fallout or nuclear missiles. The first trumpet is an apocalyptic portrait symbolizing famine. Famine. Burning the land was an ancient strategy of war to starve out your enemy, to bring famine to your adversary. In the War of Northern Aggression, General Sherman, he did this to the South. A third of the soil, a third of the trees, all of the green grass that the livestock eat and need to live, burned up. What is the result? Famine. A sign of God's judgment is famine. Second, notice the second trumpet, verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. In a very real sense, the judgment of famine continues. It intensifies. Here, notice the imagery here. Maritime commerce is severely compromised. The sea becomes blood. Marine life is killed. Ships are destroyed. Now, the fact of the matter is that the economic well-being of Rome was dependent upon the commerce generated by the Mediterranean Sea. In that day, more people ate fish than meat. The famine gets worse. The cause of it? Something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. Now, many, just on the face of it, many understandably see a volcano in this image. But I think that Beale, in his excellent commentary that I just recommended, I think he's absolutely right here that this imagery, it comes straight from the Old Testament, as well as other places in the Revelation. You know, one of the criticisms that we often get from those who try to interpret the apocalypse literally is that those of us who read it symbolically have no control, as if it's all subjective. But I see it as just the opposite. It's the literal attempts that seem to me to be subjective. So the literal interpretations that were so popular 3 or 4 decades ago that you have, you know, here of Apache war helicopters and the Soviet Union, which no longer exists, and the letters of Mikhail Gorbachev's name, you know, it adds up to 666, and also Ronald Reagan's name adds up to 666. That was from the 80s. And the European Union, which is now, you know, coming apart. All the nations are voting themselves out of that. Those have now given way today to the apocalypse is now talking about North Korea with its missile program and its hostilities and Donald Trump and his wickedness. Well, that to me is what's subjective, newspaper eschatology. But we who read it symbolically, we actually do have a control. And it's a firm, solid control, the control of the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures that the original recipients of the apocalypse were so steeped in. They lived and breathed the Old Testament scriptures. This imagery right here comes to us from the Old Testament, in which with frequency, mountains are used as literary metaphors for kingdoms, Mountains are used symbolically for kingdoms. Isaiah 41, Ezekiel 35, Zechariah chapter 4, most notably for our passage, Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah uses this very language to speak of Babylon. Speaking of Babylon, in Jeremiah 51:25, the Lord says this, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the cliffs and make you a burnt mountain. Blow the trumpet." And how does Jeremiah interpret this in the final verse of chapter 51? "Thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more." I think that what we have here in the second trumpet is the judgment of a wicked kingdom, referred to symbolically throughout the Revelation as Babylon. For the original hearers, it was a reference to Rome, which held such sway over the world, which was persecuting the church. This is the burning mountain. This is the object of God's judgment. What encouragement to them. Rome will be brought down. And as a result of her destruction, the whole world will feel the sting of this loss of maritime commerce. Well, keep your finger here and turn to chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. In verse 2, an angel called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Verse 8, "Her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire." Look at the consequence. Verse 11. "The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore." And there's a long list of the cargo that would be on these Roman ships in the Mediterranean Sea, ending with human beings as cargo, sold as slaves. And then look at verse 17. "For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour, she has been laid waste.'" Verse 21, notice the same imagery there. "Then a mighty angel took up a boulder like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.'" That's what we're seeing in the second trumpet. There are great and powerful, wealthy Babylons that come on the world scene long after Nebuchadnezzar and ancient Babylon is destroyed. Remember, there was Medo-Persia, and then there was Greece, and then Rome. The British Empire with all of its vessels and its slavery. Germany under Hitler and the Third Reich, and the Lord threw them down. And eventually, one way or another, he will throw down the Babylon in which we now live today as well. These are all the judgments and the warnings of God to the nations in their great wickedness. Third trumpet, verse 10. "The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter." Impossible to take this one literally because, of course, stars are much larger than our planet. A star would shatter the earth into oblivion. not poison the drinking water. So I take the fallen star, I take the fallen star here to be a fallen angel. Others take it to be a fallen world leader. I think it to be a fallen angel, like the next fallen star that we see. A fallen angel, a demon who brings disease. This again is pestilence, like we saw in the seals. Pestilence is a judgment from God. Disease in the world, it spreads, and it's a judgment from God and a warning. It's a trumpet. It's a warning of judgment to come. Fourth trumpet, verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So here is another key indicator that the apocalypse is not chronological, because remember what happened back at the opening of the sixth seal in chapter 6 and verse 12. The sun turned to black, moon turned to blood, all the stars fell to the earth. The sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up. History comes to its cataclysmic crashing end. We get here, sun and moon and stars are shining fully, and then they're struck with this partial dimming. What does this symbolize? Well, in the Bible, darkness repeatedly is used as a symbol for the judgment of God. The most graphic illustration of this occurs at the cross, where everything goes black in the middle of the day. Why? Judgment was being poured out. Amos speaks of the day of the Lord figuratively as a day of darkness, not light. Joel refers to the coming judgment of God as a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day when the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. There in Joel's case, the day of the Lord refers to the Babylonian invasion. In Amos's case, it refers to the Assyrian invasion. I don't think we're to understand those statements as strict representations of the scientific astronomical conditions that accompanied those invasions. We have nothing to suggest those things were fulfilled in a literal way. They're common apocalyptic expressions of judgment. And that's what we have here. Why partial darkness? Because it's a warning. This trumpet is a warning of the total darkness to come, the final judgment to come, the total destruction of this wicked world. Now, the last three trumpets have particular woes because they're directed specifically toward the wicked. You probably have noticed how the first four trumpets affected nature directly and humanity indirectly. The last three trumpets assault wicked humanity directly, head on. And so the stench of death is in the air. Verse 13, the eagle, this bird of prey. Really, it's a vulture. This vulture, a carrion eating vulture circling in mid heaven, ready to feast on its prey, cries, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Those who dwell on the earth, as we've seen, the earth dwellers, that's always a technical term in the apocalypse for unbelievers. These last judgments are directed at the wicked specifically. As we come to chapter 9 and the fifth point, at the fifth trumpet, the key to the abyss is given to Satan. I take this fallen star to be Satan himself. He's described in verse 11 as the angel over the bottomless pit, the king of the locust creatures, this demonic horde, and his name is Destruction. That's what the Hebrew and Greek translate to. As the abyss, the bottomless pit, is opened, the smoke of the pit comes up and darkens the earth. I take this imagery to mean that the influence of Satan and his demons is dispersed upon the earth. The symbolism used is locusts on the earth, but they aren't literal locusts. And no, they're not Apache war helicopters either. They're compared to scorpions. And they don't harm any crops, as literal locusts do. Verse 4, instead, they harm only those people who don't have the seal of God on their forehead. So this is highly symbolic language drawn from Joel 2, which we read earlier, indicating judgment from God. Almost all interpreters agree that the locusts are demons. Their head and king is Satan, who is the destroyer. But what does this mean? I mean, does it mean that a horde of demons will literally come out of an abyss and sting people with physical stings that will cause agony for 5 literal months? No, I understand this to mean that God judges human beings by handing them over to Satan, to demonic powers, and Satan torments and slowly destroys them. The Lord here uses a vivid apocalyptic picture of the misery that demons inflict upon human beings who are unbelievers and susceptible to come under the sway of this demonic horde. And the anguish here is not limited to the physical, but also touches the soul. Part of God's judgment, in other words, is the misery, the utter misery that people feel in their lives through demonic oppression. Demonization. They're so miserable. They wish they were dead, and yet they cannot bring themselves to suicide. When we see human beings controlled by self-pity and anger and despair, and they rage against life, that's the judgment of God. You know, we don't see fully the misery that people experience. It comes to the surface at times, but a lot of it's hidden from us. A lot of it is hidden because they present a different face often in public. The misery that people experience, which is part of God's judgment, is profound and deep and ravaging. They are under Satan's dominion, and their lives are slowly unraveling. Sixth and finally, verse 13. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, most also agree with what I said last week, that this sixth trumpet also refers to demonic forces. And this is no human army. There has never been a human army even close to this size, and I would venture to say there never will be. Now, this is a demonic army of 200 million troops. And unlike the fifth trumpet, these fallen angels, they're released, they're bound at the Euphrates, and they're released to kill, to take the lives of human beings. God often displays his judgment against the wicked by bringing them to death, by taking their lives. We have more highly symbolic language here. The demons, they're riding on horses with heads like lions, and fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. God sends these demons not only to torment, but to take souls, to take lives, to turn living people into human corpses. Death. Death is the ultimate sign of God's judgment. It is the wages of sin. The point is that God sovereignly judges those who refuse to worship and honor and adore him. God's sovereignty, his sovereignty is over all these two chapters. It is God who gives the seven trumpets to the seven angels. It is God who gives the key for the bottomless pit to Satan. It is God who commands this demonic horde what not to harm and who to sting. God sovereignly judges those who refuse to worship and honor and adore him. And God's judgments in history have a purpose. They show forth his holiness. They show his righteousness. They show his majesty. They show that he is Lord. They show that he does not tolerate evil. And they function as warnings. And what do they warn us to do? What do they warn the nations to do? Well, we see that in our last two verses. They warn us to repent. Verse 20, the rest of mankind, that stands for unbelievers, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders and their sorceries and their sexual immorality or their thefts. God's judgment, his judgments in history are like a loud siren blaring, and they call out and they say, turn and repent from your sins. They forecast the judgment to come. So they're trumpets, they're warnings. And what do those who don't have the seal of God on their forehead, what do they do with these warnings? They just ignore them. It's not going to happen. There's not going to be a judgment day. There's not going to be everlasting punishment. Satan? Hell? Ha! Everything's going to be fine. We don't need to repent. And the Lord emphasizes here the hard hearts of unbelievers. God's judgments are, on the one hand, intended to call people to repentance, but on the other hand, to demonstrate the reprobate's hard-heartedness and even to further harden the hearts of those who will not give up their false gods in judgment of them and in vindication of his people. So if you're not a Christian today, let me say that you've come to the right place. You need to hear what this passage is saying, because you probably came in taking the ground under your feet for granted. And you probably came here thinking that everything will continue on as it always has in your life. But open your ears and listen to the trumpets. Hear the warnings. Heed the alarm. Because what are you going to rely upon? What are you going to bank on when you're inside the building when the next 9/11 happens? Or you're on the coastal island when the next hurricane strikes? Or what are you going to rely on when your health starts to slip away and fail? And when the darkness comes and the sky is rolled away like a scroll and God's final judgment comes crashing down? What are you going to rely on? We want you to know that there is one person who is worthy, who is trustworthy to rely upon for your eternal salvation. Jesus Christ earned the righteousness that you don't have, can't earn, and desperately need in order to stand on that coming judgment day. And Jesus, on that judgment tree on the cross, he took the full force of God's just judgment against the sin of all who believe into him alone for salvation. If you turn to Jesus, if you trust in him right now, you will be saved and you will be able to say from your heart in spirit and in truth what we as a congregation sang earlier. I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death, my only Savior, before the Holy Judge, the Lamb, who is my righteousness. This passage is so richly filled with Exodus language and imagery, most of which we didn't even have time to bring out. In Egypt, how did God vindicate his people and deliver them from the bondage of their idolatrous oppressors? Through the means of plagues poured forth from heaven. Falling upon God's people? No. They were protected by the blood of the Lamb. Did the Egyptians repent? To the contrary, the plagues revealed the true nature of their hard hearts. So why did God send them? To show himself merciful in his patience, giving ample time for repentance, and to punish the Egyptians for oppressing his people, and through it all, to provide deliverance for his people out of bondage into the promised land. The plagues were ultimately a way of displaying God's great love for his people, and that's exactly what these trumpet judgments are doing. How do these Asia Minor Christians make sense of the distressing events that are swirling around them? How do we rightly understand the apparent natural and man-made tragedies that occur unceasingly throughout our world all around us? They are warnings of the judgment to come. But the judgment to come, brothers and sisters, this judgment is not a thing to dread. It's an event filled with anticipation. It tells us to look up because your salvation draws nigh. What is it, brethren, that awaits us at the end of this story? The land of promise, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. What means will God use to deliver us from this broken and wicked world? Judgment. How can we be certain that we will arrive in the land of promise safely? Our Passover lamb has been slain once for all, and by his blood we have been ransomed. We have been sealed. We've received the mark of the living God on our forehead. We have washed our garments white for that day by putting our faith, our confident trust in him alone to the praise of his glory. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your justice in your judgments, and we rejoice in your just judgments and in your vindication and salvation of your people. And Lord, we see, even in these judgments, which are a prelude to the judgment day to come, we see your mercy, your patience. Lord, you warn us of what's to come. You warn us because you love us. And may we all repent and turn and have soft hearts and have confidence for that day when you bring us into the land of promise, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand together. Marie Collins is back with us, so be sure to give her a big hug and greet one another. And be sure to sign up for the retreat if you have not already. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.